Luke chapter 23, verse 44. I do believe we will finish up the chapter today. And next week, chapter 24, the final chapter in Luke's gospel, which will take us around 3 or 4 weeks to get through, which means we're actually going to do it. We're going to get through the book of Luke. Can you believe it? It almost seems too good to be true. We're finally there. We're at the finish line. And then, of course, we're going to go right into our study through the book of Revelation. And I think what perfect timing, considering the condition of our world right now, the world and the church both really need to hear the book of Revelation taught. Because time is short, opportunities are few, and we need to know what's coming. The church is almost out of here. The world is almost in a lot of trouble. And so it's our duty to know this. Know Bible prophecy. Know the book of Revelation. And then also have that record to leave behind when the Lord takes us. I mean, they can even have our church. We won't need it anymore. They can take the church. They can take the teachings. They can just keep right on. They can keep learning, studying through the book of Revelation to know what to expect for themselves. But for the moment, we're still here in this place on this morning in the Gospel of Luke still, Luke chapter 23. And we really need to get through this chapter today because I kid you not, early this morning in my office, I opened up my Bible and it naturally fell open to Luke 23. I'm not joking. That's what it opens to now. So let's get this chapter finished up. Verse 44, let's go. Don't you guys slow me down today. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Verse 45, then the sun was darkened. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and that he died at 3 p.m. That means he suffered on the cross for a total of 6 hours. So far, not sure if you're aware of this or not, but we have only covered the first 3 hours of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Today, beginning at verse 44, we enter into that final 3 hours of suffering, and you'll notice there's a difference in tone. Something changes at verse 44, beginning into those final 3 hours of his suffering. Now, don't be confused when you read about the sixth hour and the ninth hour in verse 44. That is given to us in Jewish time. Here's the way they did it. Their day started at 6 a.m. Well, not their day. I should say their clock for that day started at 6 a.m., which was typically sunrise, dawn. And from 6 a.m. forward, they began counting the hours. So the first hour, if you're beginning at 6 a.m., the first hour would be 7 a.m. Yeah, I would have said 6 a.m. too, but the way they did it, first hour, 7 a.m., the second hour, 8 a.m., the third hour, 9 a.m. Jesus was crucified on the third hour, 9 a.m. So on and so forth. You carry that out. You get to the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon. You get to the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. Jesus died, what? On the ninth hour at 3 p.m. But beginning at noon, and spanning those final 3 hours of the suffering of Jesus on the cross, something supernatural begins to happen. Darkness, complete darkness at high noon. Very unusual, very unexpected. High noon is supposed to be when the sun is at its brightest and hottest, and yet on this day, complete pitch blackness. And I call it a supernatural event just to make sure you don't get caught up into the flow of those that would water down and adulterate the Word of God and always try to explain away the supernatural out of the Word of God. Have you ever noticed people try to do that? I think it's their attempt to make it more palatable to us. So you might hear something like this when you come to this situation of darkness. You might hear them say, it was a total eclipse of the sun. It was a natural occurrence, a natural phenomenon. Folks, that just absolutely cannot be. That as a possibility is just as impossible as every other possible explanation of this, because the Jews always held their Passovers on a full moon. Now get out your astronomical charts, not your astrological charts. Stay away from those. Get out your astronomical charts and chart that out. When the moon is full, the sun is way out of position. The last thing that's going to happen on the Passover is an eclipse of the sun. No, this was a supernatural occurrence. Supernatural, by definition, means we cannot define it with natural explanation. This is something God did. It was God interceding in the natural laws. It was God intervening in the natural processes, bringing it to a halt, ceasing those planetary functions in some way in their normal course in order to bring about a divine event, total darkness at high noon. But what does the darkness mean? Very important that we know this. What was the darkness communicating? Well, to find that out, all we have to do is take the very words of Jesus himself. We find this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, where Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 22, the first verse, and he speaks his fourth statement from the cross. Listen to this, Matthew 27, 46. If you want an explanation for the darkness, here it is. And about the ninth hour, we just went through this. What's the ninth hour? It's around 3 p.m. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour, about 3 p.m., so just before Jesus dies, Jesus cried out, and he did so. He spoke this in Aramaic. He cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's really Christ's explanation of this three-hour period of darkness. This supernatural darkness had an ominous message to it. And I think the Lord set us up perfectly for this service with ominous weather before our service. Did you notice that? Thundering and lightning out there. I couldn't tell in this back room listening to the worship team practice when Rick was hitting the bass drum or when the thunder was hitting. Couldn't tell what was going on there. A couple times I thought he was really out of beat. No, it was the thunder. A very ominous morning as we take a look at this very ominous message that is found in this darkness. And it is a message that holds consistent throughout all of the Bible. God is light. And so darkness is the absence of God's light. It indicates a separation of fellowship from the Lord. And darkness in the scriptures, on a wide scale like this, usually accompany the wide scale, the large scale judgment of God that is brought upon sin. You'll see this occur in Old Testament biblical events. And for sure, you'll see this predicted in Old Testament prophecies all the way to New Testament prophecies. The words of Jesus himself that as we get to the tribulation period and come to the very end of it, this same thing, this same ominous supernatural occurrence is going to blanket the earth. There is going to be a total darkness, a total blackout, and it's going to be global. It is not a eclipse of the sun. It is a supernatural total blackout that will cover the face of this globe. Jesus gave us these words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, speaking of that event. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, when the tribulation period is done and the Lord is ready to return, he says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So darkness, holding consistent with the biblical meaning that we find all throughout the scriptures, accompanying separation from God and judgment over sin, means the exact same thing here in our Luke chapter 23 passage. This wasn't the Lord expressing anger or instituting a scare tactic to those that crucified him. It wasn't him warning the world around him, warning Pilate, warning Herod, warning the religious Jews, I'll be back. No, that's for Arnold Schwarzenegger movies. This wasn't about the frustration or anger of God. This was about showing us separation from God, judgment of sin. But whose separation of God? Whose judgment of sin? What is this darkness depicting for us? What's it revealing to us? Is it speaking about us? God upset over our separation of fellowship? God upset over our sins? The message of the darkness that day is to show you the separation between God the Father and God the Son and the punishment of sin upon Christ. It's true, he was without sin. He was the only person in human flesh to be able to pull that off perfectly. Adam had a good shot at it in the garden. He was born without a sin nature. We don't know what that's like. We were born with a sin nature. We are born just ready to sin, just looking for it. Adam was born without it, so he was our representative for all of the human race in the Garden of Eden. And he traded it away. He chose by will to rebel against the Lord. But now here's Jesus. He too, just like that first Adam, has no fleshly nature to sin within him. He didn't have that fleshly nature. He came at this in a little different perspective than you and I. Okay, quite a bit different perspective than you and I. He was God in sinless flesh, and he lived perfectly. So he wasn't dying for his own sins. He wasn't dying for his own crimes. And yet that's what the darkness is showing us. Christ dying, receiving punishment for sins. Whose sins? Your sins. Shame on you. Okay, me too. My sins too. And we're seeing the imagery, the depiction of Jesus separated from God the Father. Jesus said in John, I and the Father are one. But for those 3 hours on Golgotha, there were two. Jesus was separated from the Father. The Father turned away from Jesus. The Father forsook Jesus because the Father couldn't bear to see our sins upon Jesus. We caused that. We caused that separation between God the Father and God the Son, our sin. And the Father couldn't look away from it. So when God, who is light, looks away from you, turns away from you, what do you get? You get blanketed in darkness. God forsaking the Son because of our sin. God punishing the Son because of our sin. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us that this always occurs. Separation from the Father, the turning away of the Father as a result of our sin. Isaiah says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. That's not the problem. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's not the problem either. He hears you. He sees you. He could save you. Verse 2. But your iniquities, your sins, your lawless deeds, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. So Jesus, on the cross for those final 3 hours, was experiencing our darkness so that we could experience his light. He was being punished for our sins that we might be pardoned of them. He was taking our justice that he might give us grace. So when I referenced last week about that glorious exchange, that great switcheroo, you know just how glorious and wonderful it is. He took your place totally. He experienced even the separation of fellowship between him and the Father so that you would never have to be separated from God. As I shared in a previous message, that was the most torturous thing that Jesus had to endure. It's the only time you see him bent out of shape, literally, on the cross. It's the only time you see him in a position where he is, and I say this respectfully, freaking out. Everything else that was dished out at him, he handled it calmly. And we think, oh, it must have been the torture and the punishment that he went through at the hands of man that really got under his skin. That wasn't it for Jesus. That was just physical suffering. That was the light stuff. Here was the torture of Christ being separated from the Father for 3 hours. You say, well, it's just 3 hours. Big deal. It's just 3 hours. No, listen. The more intimate you become with the Father, the more brutal that separation is felt. And Jesus, what did he say? I quoted to you from John, I and the Father are one. And then so that we wouldn't have to be separated from God, he experiences that separation from God. So 3 hours on the clock probably didn't feel like 3 hours to Christ. Separated from the presence of God. You know, the more close you are, the more deeper you go into the presence of God, the more fully you experience that, the more you panic when you don't have it. But sad to say, there are many people that on this very issue, they have a completely different outtake than did the Christ. What was the most torturous, brutal thing for Christ? Separation from the Father. But we look at that like, it doesn't really bother me that much. And unfortunately, we have that free hour in our day. And we think, okay, I got a free hour. Let's see, what should I do? I could watch my TV shows for an hour. Or I could spend an hour in the presence of God, in fellowship with God. I prayed yesterday. I think I'll go with TV today. Let's see, an hour free time. What should I do? Let's see, I could surf the internet mindlessly. Really accomplish nothing except spend a lot of money. Or I could pursue God with all my heart and go deeper in him and come closer to him in fellowship. What do I do? Get the surfboard out. Let's surf the internet. It's amazing how we don't fear that like Jesus did. That doesn't terrorize us like it did Jesus. But that truly was a brutal thing, a heartbreaking thing for Jesus to experience. And he did so on our behalf. Verse 45, reading on. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, Luke is not being chronological when he puts this event right here. The other gospels tell us that, confirming to us that this took place immediately after the death of Jesus. After the death of Jesus, there was a great earthquake in the city of Jerusalem, and it so violently shook the city and rocked the temple that the veil in the temple tore just completely in half. Now, what is the veil of the temple? Does anyone know? It was a giant curtain. It really was. It was huge. It was 18 inches thick of material. 18 inches thick. It was so heavy that it took hundreds of priests and Levites working together in conjunction to even move the thing. That was what the Lord just effortlessly tore in half upon his death there in the city of Jerusalem. And what is the significance of that? What was the symbolism of the veil? Where did the veil sit? Maybe that's a better question. The veil of the temple sat, what was that?
The Holy of Holies.
Yes, the veil of the temple sat between the holy place, that second compartment of the tabernacle or temple. It sat between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was the divider. It was the keep out wall. See, because commoners, just regular spiritual or religious people, could not ever enter into the Holy of Holies, that place that was known in the Old Testament to house the very presence of God, the tangible presence of God, the visible, seeable, feelable, tangible presence of God. And there was that divider, and only one man had the privilege and the responsibility to pass beyond that veil, the high priest, just the high priest. On one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood from the sacrifice. It was that sacrifice annually for the sins of the entire nation. And he would take that blood, he would pass beyond the veil, he would go into the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle that blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he couldn't just go in unprepared. He had to be prepared. He had to be holy. He had to have his affairs in order. He couldn't go in there fresh with sin, corruption. He had to purify himself. He had to go in there ready. Because if he didn't, he came out dead. So you can read about this in your own Bibles. They started putting bells on the corners of the robes of the high priest. And they started tying ropes around the ankle of the high priest, so that when he went in there and they heard the bells, they knew he was still kicking. Something was still happening there. But see, when the priest fell and they heard no more bells, they knew, yank the cord, pull him out. Then it was on to the second stringer. Next in line for the high priest. The first priest went in apparently unholy, corrupt in his heart, not up to the divine standard. So let's put the next guy in the lineup in there. And I bet you that guy was thinking, I do not want that job. I do not want to go in there. This is one of those occasions where you very easily prefer your brother. Yeah, let's send Jason in. Let's send Paul in. Let's send Jonathan in. I prefer my brother. So that's what that veil of the temple was, that wall of separation that literally was to frighten us, to show us the gravity of that situation, the power of God, the extent of his holiness, the extent of judgment against sin. It was supposed to give you that concept, that good, healthy concept of just how inappropriate it is for sinful man to just waltz right into the presence of God. Bad idea. But on this day, upon Christ's death, he tore that veil. He ripped it in half with all of its symbolism. He tore it to pieces. And it wasn't an accident. This wasn't like the Wizard of Oz. Oh, please don't look behind the curtain. Just ignore the God behind the curtain. That wasn't supposed to happen. Don't look. Don't come into the presence of God. No, this was intentional. He meant to do this. He meant to rip that curtain, that veil in half, to tear down that divider, to swing that curtain open and declare to the world, open house. You can now all freely come into the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not by preparation, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There was no longer a need for mankind to be separated from the presence of God. The Apostle Paul says it like this: the Lord broke down the middle wall of separation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And we can now come right into his presence. We can come boldly to his throne of grace. Find grace to help in time of need. Find grace for sin and power for life. Unfortunately, history and tradition tell us that immediately after this event, do you know what the religious leaders did? They got out their needles. You can read about that in church literature. They immediately got out their needles and they stitched back up, stitch by stitch, that 18-inch thick curtain. They thought, no, we can't let this stand. Do you realize the symbolism? Excuse me. Do you realize the symbolism here? Do you realize what this would mean if we left this veil open? It would mean that people can bypass us priests, us religious leaders, us rabbis, and go right into the presence of God themselves. We can't let that happen. That's bad for religious business. That's bad for the offering plates. So they stitched it back up. It was literally a cover-up. Cover up the Holy of Holies. Stitch that thing back up in order to dupe people into continuing religion as they knew it. That is, going through a mediator. Having someone else between you and God. And if you want to get right with God, or if you want to get a message to God, or if you need something from God, you got to go to a man, and you got to have that man, that special man, that priest, take that need, that issue before God. You couldn't do it yourself. I want to make sure we understand the Lord tore that whole thing up. And you no longer need a mediator between you and the Father. There is one mediator already, and that is Jesus Christ. Only the one mediator, Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. Well, I sin, don't I got to go confess? All you're doing is taking chances that that guy is good with secrets. There is no reason to confess your sins to that man in the box. You don't need him to tell you how many prayers you need to pray or what things you need to do in order to be saved and forgiven from your sin. You don't need that priest. You don't need that mediator. You don't need even Pastor Arlen or the altar or the prayer line up front. God has given you open and free access if you'll just go there yourself in your time of need through prayer, by faith. So let me give you some sage counsel. The Lord ripped the veil, so don't you go stitching it back up in your own personal life. The Lord made it easy for you to get access to him. He made it easy for you to come into his presence. And don't you go adding ladders, layers, and levels. Don't you go thinking, well, this has to be taken care of before I approach God. And that has to be fixed in my life. No, that's the point of this all. You can't do those things on your own. You need his help. You need to get in his presence. His presence is a consuming fire. That's what you need to burn away sin. You need that consuming fire. You need the Spirit. You need to be deep in his presence. Come on in. Don't let anything keep you out of that. You know how it is. You go a while and you haven't prayed. You don't have the right biblical perspective. You feel bad about going back to the Lord in prayer. It's like, man, it's been 5 days since I prayed. And I'm a pastor. No, this is a hypothetical. It's been 5 days since I prayed. It's been 5 weeks. Maybe for some 5 years. Whatever it might be. I can't approach God now. There's got to be some penance. Got to be something I've got to do before I can be in good standing again. Don't add things. Don't stitch the veil back up. Don't put obstacles between you and the Lord. Let nothing keep you out of prayer. Let nothing keep you out of fellowship with Him. Because I'm telling you, everything that's wrong with you that you think should keep you out of His presence is all of the very reasons why you need to dive into His presence. We won't have to pull you out with a rope, I promise. If you'll just pray, regardless of all the reasons you think you shouldn't pray, if you'll just pray, I promise we won't have to pull you out with a rope. You're not going to keel over in the presence of the Lord. You're going to clean up in the presence of the Lord. Verse 46. Oh boy. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus actually made a total of 7 statements from the cross. Luke has only given us 3 of those statements. We find the other statements in the other gospels. But verse 46 of Luke 23 is the 7th and final statement of Jesus on the cross. It is a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. But let me quickly give to you all 7 of those statements, all very important statements from the cross. These are deathbed statements. That's when you particularly listen to a person. You know, you may not listen to them in life, but for some reason, deathbed statements are just extremely valuable. These are the things that a person wants to say before they breathe their last. Very important. These are the 7 deathbed statements of Jesus. Statement number 1, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This was spoken to, as I shared with you, I believe, the Roman soldiers. And that was found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Statement number 2. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That was spoken to the good thief. Remember that? The good thief. Oxymoron, the good thief. So that was Luke 23, verse 43. We covered that as well. Statement number 3. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Jesus spoke that to his mother Mary and the apostle John. You know, normally it is the parents that adopt a child. It's the other way around here. Jesus told John, the apostle John, to adopt his mother and take her in as his own. We are told that story, given that statement and told that story in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, which also adds for us that from that day forward, John took Mary into his own home. He treated her as his own mother, as the Lord had called him and commissioned him to do. And that is just really amazing and beautiful that Jesus, just moments away from death, Jesus suffering excruciating pain and yet concerned for the well-being of his mother. Obviously, his father Joseph, his stepfather Joseph, had passed away at this point. At least that's our assumption, and that's what church history and tradition tell us, that Joseph passed away when Jesus was very young, past the age of 12, of course, because he was there in that story about Jesus being 12. But at some point shortly after Joseph passed away, Mary on her own, Jesus there on his own deathbed, thinking about the future well-being of his earthly mother, Mary. And we could learn a lot from that, those of us especially with aging parents. We can learn a lot about that. And I know it's a bit premature, but me and my brother have these fights all the time about who is going to take care of mom and dad when they can't take care of themselves. He'll argue with me, "You're doing it." And then, Of course, I'll argue back, that's yours. You take it. You be stuck with him. But I digress. Now, we could learn a lot from that, seriously, about that precedent that Jesus sets for us on the cross. So that was statement number three. Statement number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, we just covered that. That was to be found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Statement number five was, I thirst. We covered this as well. We did a way better job at this than I thought we were going to do. Statement number five, I thirst. Jesus said that in order to wet his tongue, strengthen his vocal cords, because statement number six was his final, most important message to mankind. And the scriptures tell us he shouted it out. He belted it out. He wanted full vocal strength for that. And so that's why he said, I thirst, and took that final drink there on the cross. That can be found in John 19, verse 28. Statement number six on the cross, it is finished. That was his final message to the whole world. John chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. Finally, statement number seven. Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, which we just read. So Luke has given us, did you notice, statement number one, statement number two, and then he just skips to the end. Statement number seven. Statement number one, statement number two, statement number seven. He skips the sixth statement. Well, he skipped three through six, but pertinent to today's message, he skipped the sixth statement, and I don't want us to. Now, I know I got to bring this to a conclusion quick, and I got a lot of verses yet, but please, let's just take a moment with this. That sixth statement is so important. It is, and I don't really think this can be argued against, it is the single most important statement spoken from the soil of this earth. It is finished. That is a phrase in English. It is one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. That is my favorite word. You know I like studying Greek and Hebrew words, right? Tetelestai is my favorite word because of what it means. It is finished. It is accomplished. Paid in full. What a powerful, powerful word to speak in this moment. What does he mean? It is finished. It's not this. Let me help you out. Sometimes you learn better by learning what it isn't. Here's what it isn't. It's not this. Oh, it's finished. Finally, over. Finally, my suffering is done. It's not that. He's not speaking about his suffering. If so, that's just a small part of the meaning behind the statement. And it's not this. It is finished. So if you want to be saved, I did my part. My part is finished. Now you do your part if you want to be saved, and good luck. Now, do you see where I'm going with that? The statement is this. Concerning the plan of God for redemption and salvation. Here's the message. It is finished. Salvation is completed. Jesus said, I did it all. Oh, we need to know that. Let me share with you two different groups at this time that would use this word, tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. First, you have the artist, the painter. And when they were working on a work of art, or if they paint like me, a work of disaster, whatever it might be, they would finish up that painting. They would come to the final strokes. They would then, at the bottom of the painting, sign their name on the painting. And after signing their name to that work of art, they would then say, tetelestai, it is finished. No more strokes to add. No more brushes to brush. The masterpiece. Or the masterpiece. The work of art is done. I've signed my name to it. I've declared it is finished. And I like that analogy because salvation was God's work of art. He started it in Genesis chapter 3. At the fall of mankind, he began working toward this work of art. He began working that plan of redemption to bring back man through this opportunity of salvation, through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Christ. It was his work of art. And there, as Jesus hung on the cross, that was Jesus signing his name to that work of art. And to say it is finished, that just means that. No more brushstrokes to add. The culmination of all God's plan for mankind. The culmination of what all of the prophets led us to. Of what all of the types and shadows pointed us to. Of what all of the truths taught us about. The culmination of it all finished by Jesus on the cross. The second group of people that would use this word. Bankers. Bankers would use this word. Tetelestai. See, if you had a loan, you went through a banker. You had payments to make on that loan. So you had an account statement, no different than today. That account statement showed how much you owed, what you needed to pay, when you needed to pay it. But when someone was able to go to that loan specialist, that banker, and make that final payment and pay off that loan, they would take and stamp this word across the account statement, tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Nothing else needs to be added to this. No more funds need to come in. Nothing else is there to merit that purchase. That purchase has been completely made. So I especially like that analogy because I never mind those reminders that there is nothing that I can do to add to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. There's nothing I can do to make me more saved. There's nothing that I can do to make what God did for me better. And there is nothing owed by me when I come to him by faith and receive that gift of salvation. Now to the final statement of Jesus. The one Luke gives us in verse 46, into your hands I commit my spirit. It tells us a very few important things. First of all, that Jesus was right when he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He's showing you that right here in the passage. He had complete charge over his spirit. His spirit could not leave his body until he released his spirit. Matthew tells us that Jesus yielded his spirit. And John says that Jesus dismissed his spirit. So it wasn't so much that he was killed. It was more so this. He gave his life away at the moment that he wanted to. In complete control. So that's the first thing that it teaches us. The second thing that it teaches us is that the separation that we were just studying, the separation between the Father and the Son, was now completely over. And Jesus is committing himself back to the Father. That separation lasted for how long? 3 hours. And now it's done. Salvation was complete, and now he could go back and be with his Father. Verse 47. Will you give me 3 more minutes? Verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, last week I shared with you that I fully believe that when Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those that didn't know what they were doing, that he was praying for the Roman soldiers. And here we see an immediate payoff for that prayer. You won't see the religious leaders getting saved around the cross. But you do see a Roman soldier, a centurion, get saved here. He has a coming to Christ moment. A centurion was a soldier that was in charge of 100 soldiers, approximately 100 soldiers. So he is very likely the guy in charge of the soldiers at this crucifixion and he has a coming to Christ moment, what was it that opened his eyes? It can only be one thing. Hearing the claims, hearing the accusations, and seeing the way that Jesus handled opposition, suffering, and death. That is really what gets through to the unbeliever. Do you know that the unbeliever out there could care less about you in your success and prosperity? That doesn't tell them that Christ is Lord. That just tells them you're on a good streak. Things are going well. And remember the book of Job? Remember Satan's argument? Well, Job only serves you because you're so good to Job. You give Job everything. You bless him abundantly. So, of course, he's going to serve you. But if Job has to suffer, if Job has to experience loss, then, of course, Job is not going to serve you. He's going to curse you to your face. Well, that's the way the world views us as Christians. Our success, our prosperity, our being blessed by God doesn't necessarily bring them to Christ or impact them for Christ. That probably just makes them jealous of what we have. It is when the Christian experiences confrontation, opposition, suffering, and death with, as we spoke about last week, purpose, poise, and peace. That's what impacts the unbeliever. That's what impacted the centurion here. That is very likely the thing that is going to have the most impact on those around you. So if you are praying for their salvation, please be aware of the fact that that may need to come through you experiencing some opposition, you going through some suffering, you experiencing some death, not necessarily physical death, but the death of things you love, the death of things you own, the death of life as you know it. But if you'll let the Lord put you in that situation, he can use you for the most impact. If you'll go through suffering, opposition, and death with purpose, peace, and poise, then God can use your life as the gospel to that unbelieving friend of yours. Verse 48. Let's read through these and we'll come back through next week and finish up, put the finishing touches on this. Verse 48, and the whole crowd came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts, and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. We're going to close with this. Can I have 3 more minutes? All right, worship team, you can come on up. Now, this is great. I'll just keep asking for 3 more minutes. We're going to close with this. Joseph of Arimathea was a council member. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it is very clear from the scriptures, he was a secret believer in Christ. On one occasion, he stood up to the council, the Sanhedrin, in defense of Jesus. And we have another character as well that Luke doesn't mention, but also enters into the picture at the same time. His name is Nicodemus. And he also was a secret disciple. He came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. He asked about the kingdom of God. He found out that the way to be saved was to be born again of the Spirit. And these two men that were secret disciples, they remained that way because they thought they had to. In order to come out in the open for Christ meant they would lose their positions in the Sanhedrin. They would lose their right to be Pharisees. They would be excommunicated from Judaism. And that wouldn't have been such a bad thing if religion wasn't life, but religion was life. So excommunication from Judaism was excommunication from Jerusalem. You might as well just get up and leave. They had a lot to lose, so they never came on record as a believer in Jesus until Jesus died on the cross. Is that strange timing or what? You would think that'd be a turnoff. Jesus might be the Messiah. Oh, now he's dead. I guess that's over. The thing that brought these two men out in the open for their faith, remember, has sent the other 10 disciples into hiding. The death of Christ. To the disciples, that was hopelessness. Man, lost cause. It's all over. Everything we believed and hoped for, all gone in a moment as he breathed his last. But here's two people, secret disciples all that time, with suddenly a very different perspective than the very own disciples of Jesus. At the cross, something happens that brings them out of the shadows and out into the open. They go on record to be believers in Christ. What they do here with the taking down of the body of Jesus, the embalming of the body of Jesus for burial, and the giving of Joseph's tomb to Jesus for burial, what they have done was declare war on the religious leaders. They're going to lose their positions because of this. They're going to be ostracized from the community because of this. And to top it off, they will both be touching a dead body, the body of Jesus, which means they will both be, by Old Testament law, declared ceremonially unclean and excluded from being able to finish out their Passover ceremonies and celebrations. And yet, despite all that, being excommunicated from Judaism, being declared ceremonially unrighteous, unclean by the Old Testament law, and yet because of what they do here after the death of Jesus on the cross, they both come into a right standing with God. They both become saved by faith in the cross. So let me just close with this. I know this was long again. Can I just have another 3 minutes? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Let me close with this. Maybe you are in hiding. Maybe you are a closet Christian. Maybe you are serving the Lord from the shadows. I want you to know you're never going to be able to be what God wants you to be if you're hiding out behind your Christianity. If you're not out there for the Lord. You need to come out there for the Lord. Look at some of these people. They are already really out there. They didn't have far to go either. You need to be out there for the Lord. Joseph and Nicodemus, they missed out on opportunities to learn ministry from Jesus. They could have followed him. They could have been disciples. They missed out on opportunities to learn ministry from Jesus and make memories with Jesus. But here they are at the end. And the same thing's going to happen to you if you stay hidden for Christ, if you stay in the closet, if you don't come out in the open about your faith. God will not be able to use you. He can't use you when you're hiding out. He can't use you when you're concealing your faith. If you want to be used by God, you got to be out there. You got to be out there. So I want to invite you this morning. Would you stand? Those of you that don't know Christ, come out today and know him. Those of you who know him, but are quiet little Christians and don't like to talk much about your faith because it's a different world. People get offended. Those of you like that, I want to call you today to come out. Come out of the Christian closet. Be bold for Christ. Be out there for Christ. And if you are, the Lord will use you. Let's pray.